First Peter chapter 3 and starting from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Right, well, let me welcome you, as Anne has already welcomed you, and encourage you to keep your Bible in front of you. Some of those words are a little complicated, aren't they? There's some tricky stuff in that. Hold your Bible in one hand, but I want us to think about the world that we live in as well. So hold that in the other hand, if you will. What's our experience of life in this world like? Well, our experience tells us, doesn't it, that suffering is unending, that evil is winning, and that hope is for those who are sentimental and naive. Maybe you're in your first 48 hours at university, you've already seen something of that. The emptiness of life, the loneliness of being away from friends and family, the selfishness in your own heart that just wants to take rather than give towards others. And perhaps you've had that sense of, I want something more. But you don't quite know where you'd find that. And so you thought on Sunday evening you'd turn up to church. Let me say, you're so welcome. I'm really glad you're here this evening. Maybe for you it's not so much that, but it's the headlines, it's the slow grinding sense that things just seem to keep getting worse. Perhaps you'd say you're a Christian, you'd say you have hope, and yet you felt that pitying look when you mentioned your faith to someone else. And it's crossed your mind, does Christianity really change anything? Our pattern as we meet here as a church is that we work our way through books of the Bible in the expectation that God will speak to us through his breathed out and written down word, the Bible that's in your hand. And lately we've been looking at 1 Peter, a letter by one of Jesus' first followers, written to Christians in the first century. And they were people who were scattered away from where they were from. They were described as exiles. They looked like everyone else. They breathed the same air. They did many of the same things that everybody else did. And yet their priorities and their values and their expectation and their sense of purpose in life were different. And it's the same today for those who would call themselves Christian now. What do we find? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, Peter tells Jesus' story about his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. He shows how that deals with evil in this world, and how it secures a new hope that is available to anyone. And because we think this is real and true, let's pray and ask that God would speak to us this evening. Would you pray with me? Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to what Jesus has done, that we might be changed by you, that we might live for you, that we might know you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing, Jesus' story, that he suffered and died, that he was made alive, and then he communicated his victory. Listen to how Peter tells the story of Jesus, just step by step here, tracking through the major details of what happened. And he begins in verse 18 by telling us that Christ suffered. And Peter tells us why. That he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. If you're here last Sunday, we looked at this verse as part of the previous section, but it's just too good and too rich for us to brush through it. And it sets the scene for everything else that's in this section. First thing, Jesus suffered. That's to say that he died on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem one springtime Friday in the early first century. Now, this was a historical event. He actually suffered. It was eyewitnessed. People recorded that it happened. And the means of his death was reserved by the Romans for the very worst criminals. Jesus suffered. And Peter says, why? That he died once for sins. Jesus died once for sins. Now, on the one hand, we know, don't we? We've already said it, that the world is broken, that justice is needed, and we know that wrong things should be punished. Something should be done about them. And at the same time, each of us, if we're honest, we want a way back for those who've gone the wrong way. But how do you hold together bringing justice on those who've done wrong and giving some kind of way back, having forgiveness? How is that possible? And Peter would tell us it's because Jesus died once for sins, once and for all, to deal with justice and mercy together, to deal with it completely. Like, it's finished. There's no half measures in what Jesus does. There's no need for a do-over next year. There's no top-up required. It's all been done. He died once for sins. And then Peter says he died the righteous for the unrighteous, which is to say that Jesus took our place. We should have died, and he died instead of us. That tells us that Jesus and his Father who sent him took responsibility for us. And that means whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your past, God will take you on as well. And what's the purpose of that? Well, Peter tells us this. It's to bring you to God. Reconciliation with God is the point. You're not left in this world to wonder, is there a God and can he be known? Now, if you are lost or unsure, you can know this. He came looking for you so that you can know God and be known by him deeply and safely. Jesus died. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then Peter goes further and he says in verse 18, he was made alive in the Spirit. The Christian story isn't only the crucifixion of Jesus, the events of Good Friday. It's Easter Sunday too. It's resurrection. Jesus really died. He was properly, really dead. And he really, really was made alive again with an everlasting life, never to die again. And then Peter tells us in verse 19 that the risen Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. That Jesus told the story. We'll come back to who he spoke to and where and how that worked in a bit. But the bit to catch at this stage is that the crucified and risen Jesus announced God's victory. And then verse 22 tells us he ascended into heaven and he's now at God's right hand. And the effect of that is that angels and authorities and powers are in submission to him. That Jesus' victory over everything has been communicated to them. They know that Jesus is in charge. So here's the big picture. Jesus suffered and died. He was made alive, and then he communicated his victory. And it's a reasonable question to ask, why does that matter? Well, it matters because it gives you a lens to read your life differently. That Jesus came and he went deep, deep down, and then he rose up higher, higher than anything or anyone. And he did that because that's what it takes to rescue you and me. And so your experience of life in this world, if you're a Christian, might be that you live on the margins of life and you wonder whether any of this is really worth it. But when the story ends, when the music stops, the only way that life makes sense is when Jesus is on the throne of your life, when everything orbits around him, when all your choices get made with reference to him. It's a big story, and you can be part of it. What does that look like day to day? Or like Peter's first readers, those who live in light of this story will often feel like exiles or outsiders in this world, walking the same streets, spending the same money as everybody else, and yet with different priorities, wanting different things. Like even on a Sunday, you'll turn up to church and you'll gather with other people who say they believe that too, and you'll commit to a local church and find encouragement from other people to keep looking to Jesus, from people who aren't like you, who aren't from where you're from, whose way of seeing life in many other ways is so different to yours, and yet you'll sit with them week by week, getting opportunities to love them and to forgive them and to bear with them, and then with you too. So day-to-day makes that kind of difference. It also makes this kind of difference, that Jesus frees us to admit when we've messed up, to apologize, to be weak and needy and say, I can't do this on my own. I can't make it right, but he can. And there is such freedom in that. If you've ever felt the weight of life on your shoulders, because he came and he died once for sins, it doesn't all have to rest on you. And it's more than that. You get to live knowing that history isn't aimless chaos. It is purposeful. The concrete events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven point to an eternity centered on him. And that makes this life meaningful. So study and work and play and family, those things are worthwhile. Human lives have value in a universe that is meaningful. All of it matters. It's not just that Jesus is the bright sun shining in the midday air. It's that he's the light by which you get to see everything else as well. When you know him, it illuminates everything else. And if all of that's the case, well, is it any wonder that Christians would want to tell other people about their faith? The Christian unions would exist at universities and schools and colleges to support people doing that. Not because we're looking to impose our faith on other people, but simply to point to Jesus. Jesus whose teaching still amazes people today. Jesus whose miracles are still astounding, but whose story is ultimately about his suffering, his rising, and his ascending so that he can bring us to God. And all of that rests on what he's done, not on us, not on me. And that means you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't get disqualified because of anything about you. No one's too far gone. No one is too good to need Jesus. No one is too bad to be rescued by him. That means Jesus is for absolutely anyone, anywhere. And everywhere else, you have to get the grades to get in. You have to do something to get over the bar. You have to make the right impression on people, but not with Jesus. And what's a church? Well, it's the kind of community that that news produces, where people from all backgrounds and ages and stages and cultures and classes gather around the good news of Jesus, our champion. See, in a world where suffering and evil are real, they aren't the complete story. Jesus has won. And we're held in the hands that bled for us. And he sits on the throne, even when things can look like they're out of control. And the one who suffered and rose and ascended has promised that he will come back and make all things new. He'll make all the sad things come untrue. He'll give us a joy beyond our wildest dreams. Jesus is our hope. And from that, I think there are two things we can particularly unpack from what Peter writes here. Firstly, about how Jesus deals with evil in this world. And secondly, about how we can get a new start. So let's think about this. Jesus' victory. Evil is defeated by Jesus. Most of what's going on in verse 18 to 22 are the headlines of Jesus' story. But tucked in the middle of it are verses 20 and 21. And let's be honest, you've heard them read already. They're among the trickiest lines in the Bible. I think we can be open and honest about that. People have recognized that over the centuries. Honest readers, careful scholars have offered different understandings of this. I think it's okay for us to admit that these verses aren't perfectly clear. It's okay. But I think we can also say this. There are two kinds of hard verses in the Bible. There are those that are hard to live. And many of those are not hard to understand. You know, verses like love your neighbor. Really simple words. And are pretty much impossible to do. It's really hard, isn't it, to love somebody else well. And then there are verses like these ones that are a little bit more mentally difficult to get your head around. But I think what we'll see is that very little depends on resolving all of the questions we might have about what's going on in these lines. And so we can hold some of the things here lightly while we hold tightly to the good news of Jesus. So here's what I think we can say, and I'll try and show you this as we go through it, that the risen Jesus went somewhere and said something to someone. That much I think we can say here. Exactly who heard him, I don't think is entirely certain. Who are these imprisoned spirits here? What does it have to do with Noah? Does it refer to people back in those days of the era of the flood? Does it refer to spiritual beings who stood behind those things and orchestrated evil then and since then? Like many before us, I'm not entirely sure. But that doesn't mean that nothing here is clear. Firstly, we can say for definite, Jesus spoke. And that this follows his death and his resurrection, so it is reasonable to conclude that he was announcing his good news, declaring the victory that he had won over death and sin and judgment and evil. Now that was being announced then, just as it's being announced here this evening. Secondly, Peter says he went in verse 19. He went to proclaim. And then in verse 22, we're told he's gone into heaven. He went to heaven. So Jesus suffered and died and rose, and he went somewhere. The Bible scholar Karen Jobes links those two statements helpfully and says, perhaps we can consider them as not as two separate things, but one and the same. And meaning this, that Jesus proclaims his victory to the powers and authorities as he ascends into heaven, announcing his good news to all creation as he is given a seat in heaven, reigning over everything. Maybe that works. The third thing we can say here is that Peter mentions those who were disobedient long ago, verse 20, in the days of Noah. God's world was made to be filled with God's glory. But we're told in the days of Noah in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, that the world overflowed with depravity and evil and sin. But then, as now, as we see in the headlines, people love what was wrong. And evil powers behind that use that to ruin and drag people down into despair. And in Noah's day, that led to judgment falling through a flood. Now, some people will look at the flood accounts and say, well, it's a myth, isn't it? But Jesus speaks of it as real, and Peter seems to refer to it as real here too. And it's part of the story of so many cultures in this world. And the most obvious conclusion is because it happened. But the question then is, well, what does it mean? What was it for? And the Bible says that the flood was God's judgment. And then it points us forward and says an even greater flood of judgment fell on Jesus when he took our sin upon himself on the cross. So we can look back at the flood and it points us to the cross of Jesus. What difference does all of that make? I think what it tells us is that evil is defeated. How does that work? Well, the powers of evil tread a well-worn path. Real personal evil is what the Bible describes, and there are those who want to accuse you, to say, you are too bad. There is no hope for you. And the death of Jesus, that is a death that bears judgment even more fully than the flood represented, lets you answer this. It lets you say, yes, I have sinned, but I am not without hope because Jesus died for me. Judgment should fall on me, but it doesn't because he took my place. So all those accusations can fall away. And as well as that, evil's most terrifying weapon is death. And death has been disarmed by Jesus. Yes, it's true for now, we still die. But Jesus is the first one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And he promises that he will bring all his people with him through death to resurrection life with him. And so looking at the world around us, you might think history is bending ever more towards more and more evil, that we're just creating ever more efficient ways of destroying things, even things we parade as progress that seem to just make life worse in so many ways. That there's systemic injustice all over the place and unending griefs, and it can be that darkness feels like it's the only thing in the room. But Scripture offers us a different way of seeing things. We don't deny the darkness, but we refuse to let it have the last word. Because when we look at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that tells us that evil has been defeated, and that all the powers are now under Jesus' feet in submission to him. And that doesn't mean everything's fixed in the here and now. It means this isn't the end of the story. And that the present brokenness signals that the story is continuing. And there's a final chapter yet to come. And so when the world seems bleak, and when the headlines are relentless, and when horror gets close to home, you can resist despair. You can hope in Jesus, the one who died for your sin, who threw off death's power and now sits on heaven's throne. And you get to know about that even this evening. And that hope gives you a reason to pursue justice, because one day justice will be done. And it gives you strength to persevere, even when things look the darkest, because in the end it won't be dark. And it's this that compels you to share God's good news with other people, so that anybody else can get in on this as well. Here's how Karen Jobes, the Bible scholar, summarizes it. She puts it like this: Jesus' victory over evil, even the most depraved, for all time. Jesus is victorious over evil, even the most depraved, for all time. He wins. In Noah's day, in the first century when Peter wrote this letter, and today, yes, in these times, the world can seem full of evil, but one day it will be filled with the glory of God and his goodness and his grace and the sound of his good news. Jesus wins. And then lastly, there's Jesus' promise here. There's a new start for sinners. What have we seen? We've seen Jesus' story, his suffering, his victory, his enthronement. We've seen how that undermines evil and secures a bright future for us. And the question I wanted to wrestle with now is, well, how does that land for you? How does it land with you? Let's press in again to those verses in the middle, to verses 20 and 21. Do have a look at them. Let me read them again. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that's the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water, the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. So what's happening here? Peter's reaching back into history to show the extent of Jesus' victory, even to Noah's day. And as he thinks about that, it seems that the thought sends him into this rich aside about God's patience and God's judgment and about baptism. So look at verses 20 and 21. We know Noah lived in a time when the world was overflowing with evil. But verse 20, God waited patiently. God waited patiently. That patience is so important. It changes everything. When the world looks darkest, God's posture is not first of fury, but of long-suffering mercy and patience. He gives sinful people time and opportunity to turn from their sin and to him. And so in Noah's day, what did that look like? Well, it looked like an ark was built, a way of rescue. And Peter notes that only a few, eight, were saved through those waters of judgment. It's the tragedy. In the end, most people miss the boat. Maybe you know this story. The story of a man who gets caught in a flood and prays for God to save him. And a boat comes by. And then a helicopter comes and hovers above him. And each time he refuses the rescue that's provided. He's like, no, 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 you don't understand. I've prayed for God to save me. And so the boat carries on and the helicopter flies away. And in the end, he drowns, missing the rescue that was provided for him. And time and again, human beings do that too. God has provided his son to save us. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. And see how that works as Peter then turns from the events of Noah's day to speak of baptism. And what's baptism? Baptism is a simple Christian initiation ritual in which a believer gets pressed underwater and then lifted back out of the water again. It takes seconds to do. And Peter says provocatively in verse 21 that baptism now saves you. Now, does he mean that getting wet saves you? Do you just need a bath? I mean, maybe you do need a bath, but you need something so much more than that. Like, not just a washing off of dirt from your body. That's not enough, is it? You need an inward deep cleaning, surely. All of us do. Baptism functions far more deeply. Peter describes it as the pledge of a clear conscience towards God, an outward expression of inward trust in God, a public confession of entrusting yourself to God to save you. And Peter unpacks how that works. He says that in the ark, 8 sinners were saved from the floodwaters, not ultimately by a boat, but by God. And now, he says, baptism also, like a boat, saves you now today. So the question is, how does baptism do that? And the answer has to be, it's not salvation by doing a little ritual. No, verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, salvation is always and only ever by God rescuing people. Getting it in a boat in Noah's day pointed towards that. Similarly, today, baptism points back to the only way to be saved, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it does that wonderfully. We're buried with Jesus, pressed down under the floodwaters, and then we're raised with Jesus, carried safely in an everlasting ark in Jesus. It's one of the joys in church life to baptize people who come to faith in Christ. Looking forward to doing that here again in a couple of weeks' time. We'll remove those chairs, there's a pool underneath your feet. And all of it points us to what God has done. That you can ask God to save you. And he provides his son to do that. And that was true in Noah's day, it's true in the first century, it's true here in the 21st century. So don't turn him down. Don't dismiss him saying, but I've asked God to save me, he'll come for me. No, he already provided the only way for you to be rescued. And what a rescue it is. Most religions and worldviews offer things that you can do. Christianity uniquely points to a savior, to one who will do everything for you, better than that, to one who has already done everything for you. And so you can have a guaranteed rescue. Because the saving work rests on Jesus. No one's beyond rescue. No one's irredeemable. No one is too far gone for the good news of Jesus. Not me, not you. Whatever it is you've done in the last 24 hours, that doesn't put you beyond Jesus. And it's not wishful thinking. It's a sober, robust hope that's grounded in the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't deny the world's brokenness. We don't deny how fallen and sinful and lost people are. Like, if anything, Christians can be the most honest about that. Like, we can look at the glass and say, it is not merely half empty. No, it's shattered on the floor. We can call sin, sin, and we can call evil, evil, and we can say suffering is wrong, and we can own our own rebellion against God as well. And we can know that glass can be made new and filled full again because Jesus brings life in abundance. And so a Christian is someone who is both utterly needy and profoundly filled. And so we weep honestly and we rejoice loudly because we know that Jesus came all the way down to the very, very depths to find us. And he's already been raised and seated high, high above everything. If you're not sure where you stand, if you're exploring faith, it's all a bit new to you, you're so welcome here. Please keep listening, keep asking, keep coming back. Maybe for you, though, the pieces are starting to fit together. Maybe you're starting to see that Jesus isn't primarily about moral improvement or self-help. Because that would be too small, wouldn't it? That's too small for how messed up this world is. So here's how it goes. You can follow Jesus. You can entrust yourself to the one who has been patient with you. Will you entrust yourself to him? To the patient God? To the one who has taken responsibility for you, for all your wrongs, and offers you a new start? You can pray, Lord Jesus, you're for me. Your death and your resurrection are for me. And if that's a step you want to take tonight, you can do that. You can pray in your heart, talk to God. Tell somebody so we can help you out in getting started with Jesus. Maybe you're here because you're already following Jesus. He's good, isn't he? He's so good. Don't you want to get to know more of him each day? If you've not been baptized, you want to talk about that? What would stop you from doing that? And you know, don't you, that knowing this good news does not remove the struggles of life. There are times of guilt and fear and loss. If you just arrived here for university, there are, I hope, wonderful opportunities ahead of you, but I can't promise that there also won't be really tough times as well. But we can say this, that when the night seems darkest, you can return to this good news. You can hear this story again. Let Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven be the pillow that you rest your head on each night. Because Jesus is on the throne. He's gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand, verse 22 says. And that gives us the capacity to act from hope rather than panic or despair. That you are held in the hands that bled for you. And those hands belong to the one who rules over everything. There's a tender urgency here, I think. In Noah's day, judgment came. God had been patient, and many people missed out on that rescue. And today, God is patient too. For you, for your neighbor, for your family member, for your colleague, for your teammates. He's on the throne, he's won, and you can have him. And you can share in his victory. And the question is, well, what do you need to do about that? Do you need to find out more about him? Do you need to trust Jesus? Do you need to get baptized? Do you need to continue enjoying and knowing him? What's the next step for you? Let's talk more about that after the service with one another. But first, before we sing, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to die and to rise and to ascend to heaven where he is over all things. Give us ears to hear that each day. Because Father, we look around at this world and it seems so dark and broken and lost. And we reach for things that we think might help with that, and they're all too small. So would you turn our hearts to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus? Your Spirit be at work in us to believe this good news, to find Jesus more precious, more compelling, more full of love for us. Thank you that there is good news for each of us, that none of us is too far gone. Thank you that your arms are held wide open, that that's what we see at the cross, your patience with us and your invitation for us to turn and trust in you and find life in all its fullness. So, Father, we praise you for your Son and we pray in his precious name. Amen. We're going to sing and celebrate what Jesus has done.